Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Good morning. Have you noticed that there's a lot of division and anger around us in the world right now? Everyone seems to have a different opinion of what to do and how to do it. And I've talked about this before. We mentioned this in a couple of series in times past, but I really do believe that there are forces of darkness in the world, and that they intend on making dialogue more and more difficult in the world as time goes on. And so it creates this environment where if you don't agree with everything that I say, then suddenly I become the enemy or I become evil, right? Or if I don't agree with everything that you say, then suddenly you become the enemy or you become evil. And I just want to start with that this morning, that the world is in a broken spot, and that our government and the systems of this world are not where we want them to be. And I also want to say that at least here in this room and here in this environment, in this church, it's not like that. We want to build an environment where we can disagree with each other well. We believe that everyone has the right to their own perspective and their own beliefs. And of course, you know, we share a lot of things in common in this room. We're all trying to follow Jesus. We all believe in God. So we agree on a lot, but where we disagree, we want to keep those lines of communication open. And we've mentioned this a lot in the last couple of months, but we really want people to know that they can be fully seen and also fully and unconditionally loved. And that's not something that's common in the world around us. At least I haven't experienced a lot in the world. To be fully seen and understood and also fully and unconditionally loved. And so I just want to start with that this morning, that no matter your past mistakes, no matter your present challenges, your questions and your doubts, your opinions, no matter any of that, you're welcome here. We strongly believe that, and we endeavor to live by it. So in this series, we've been tracing the expectation of a Messiah. We've been putting ourselves in the mindset of an ancient Israelite waiting for this coming Redeemer the first time. And so as we put ourselves in the perspective of waiting for his first coming, which we actually, in the actual timeline of things, we come 2,000 years after that, right? But as we put ourselves in the mindset or the mind frame of someone who's waiting well for his first coming, it helps us as we wait for his return. And for the past 2 weeks, we've imagined the Bible as something like this picture mosaic about Jesus. And that each one of these pictures, these small pictures that make up the full picture of Jesus, they all represent a story or a moment in Scripture. And so if we look closely in one corner, we might see Moses. If we look up a little bit further, we might see David. And so last week we looked at the important but very difficult theme of the suffering servant or the suffering Savior. And this week I'm happy to tell you we're turning to the subject of joy. So we're going to be leaving all of our troubles in the past and moving on to joy this morning. So in the Bible, joy is something like happiness, and in many cases, we could sort of define joy as happiness that comes despite our present circumstances, and we're going to find that that's true in today's sermon as well. And I just want to point out, and we're not going to do a deep dive on joy this morning, but just to give you sort of an overview real quick before we get into our main topic, throughout the Bible, we find joy in several key characteristics of joy. We find joy in God's presence. We find it in God's deliverance, like in the Exodus story, for example. We find it through trials and suffering, which we talked about last week. And again, we're going to leave that those trials and sufferings in last week, okay? I don't know how many of you have like an anger hole or a difficulty hole. We're just going to shove all the suffering down into that hole this week. We're just going to ignore it. That's not healthy? Okay, well, we're going to not focus on that one as much this week, I guess. And then the last one is associated with the Messiah and the coming kingdom. And the last one, finding joy in the Messiah and in the coming kingdom, that's what we're going to focus on today. And our topic this morning is joy in a godly king. So that's, again, we're looking at this coming Redeemer. And so last week, again, we looked at the suffering Savior. And this week, we're going to look at the joyful hope we have in a righteous king. And so again, going back to our photo mosaic, as the story of Scripture progresses, we get more and more tiles to fill in this picture. And while each tile may be a little bit fuzzy on its own, the whole picture starts to make more and more sense. And this week, we're going to continue to build on what we've seen in the prior weeks. We're going to continue to build this picture of this coming Redeemer. What we're going to find this morning is why, while the world tries to steal our joy, the world and the systems of darkness try to steal our joy, Scripture anchors our joy in something far more solid, the righteous King who's coming. And so this week, 2 weeks ago, we were in like basically creation. We were in Genesis 3. Last week, we focused on the story of Joseph. We were in about 1800 BC. This morning, we're moving forward another 800 years. And we're going to be talking about a promise that was given to King David during his lifetime. And then, like we did last week, we're going to also jump another 300 years forward and see what Isaiah has to think about it. Isaiah is really important when you think about the coming Messiah. He has a lot to say about the coming Messiah. And so this morning, I want to begin our story again with Abraham. The story of the people of God starts really in a lot of ways with him, that covenant that God makes with Abraham. And then his family becomes a large family by the time of Joseph. Then years and years later, it's a growing nation, and Moses leads that growing nation out of Egypt through the Exodus. And then there's a period of judges as the people struggle to obey God in the promised land. And then as they work through all those things, eventually the people ask for a king. And so God has Samuel, the prophet Samuel, the final judge, Samuel, anoint a man named Saul to be king. And if you know the Bible well, you know that Saul doesn't last very long. He doesn't do very well. And so Samuel, God has Samuel anoint a man named David. And David, like Joseph, faces a time of waiting. I was talking to Jason about that last week, and Jason was like, yeah, just like Joseph had to wait, David had to wait. And I was like, oh yeah, that's right. That is totally true. And many scholars estimate that David waited something like 13 years or more to be king of Judah, and then he has to wait another 7.5 years to be king over all 12 tribes of Israel. So he actually probably waited longer than Joseph. That's something interesting for us to think about this week, isn't it? Both major types of this coming Redeemer, coming Messiah, Joseph and David, they both had to wait to have the fullness of their ministry take place. And as we saw during our Unsung Heroes series, David faced a lot of trials to his character as he was waiting to become king and then after he became king and going forward. And God constantly sent people to help him. As we saw in our Unsung Heroes, he sent Jonathan, Abigail, and Benaiah. And there's more. There's a larger cast of characters than that. So we pick up the story as David is, he's in his reign. He's over all the tribes. He becomes king over all of Israel. And sort of things quiet down a little bit. He's not running from anymore. He's not really actively super at war anymore. And so he settles down a little bit and he thinks to himself, what should I do? What can I do to honor God? And he decides that he wants to build God a temple. And so he calls the prophet Nathan, who is one of the foremost prophets at that time in Israel, and he tells Nathan his plan. And Nathan doesn't go to God. Nathan just says, yes, that sounds like a great idea. I'm sure God will love that. You should just build God a temple. That sounds wonderful. Nathan is walking out of the presence of David, and God goes, nope, I don't want him to do that. And so Nathan has to go back to David and be like, never mind. God told me you're not the one who's going to build the temple. Actually, your son is going to build the temple. And so we're going to pick up this record now toward the end of the message. Nathan here is speaking prophetically for Yahweh. So he's going to use I language, and it's Nathan, but he's speaking for Yahweh. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, this is what Nathan is saying. He says, when your David's days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I, and again, Nathan speaking for Yahweh here, I, Yahweh, will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from him who was before you, that's a reference to Saul. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the section of scripture that scholars call the Davidic covenant. So God in this section promises David that one of his sons will be exalted to be king over what will be an eternal kingdom. This son of David will build a house for Yahweh. And there's a minor fulfillment of this with Solomon, but then the full and true fulfillment comes later. And this son of David also will be called the Son of God. And I just look at this promise. It's one of the greatest promises in Scripture. It's so remarkable in so many ways. And I think that sometimes we miss it because we come 2,000 years after Jesus and we see all of Scripture. We read all of Scripture. We know how the story ends. And so because of our familiarity with Scripture, we sometimes miss how remarkable this moment is. So I want to rewind the tape a little bit and have us think about this from a historical perspective. In the early days of Israel, when Moses was around, the people only knew a little bit about who God was and how he interacted with their forefathers. They knew that Yahweh was different from the other gods of the ancient world. We've talked about how they would have learned that in Genesis, what we call Genesis chapter 1. Many believe that Yahweh had promised to deliver them from the serpent, from the powers of darkness. We get that from Genesis chapter 3. The earliest believers in God also knew that God had made a covenant with their forefather Abraham. We get that in the early chapters of Genesis. And they knew that God had promised these people a special land and that he would bless them. These are all things that come early in the story of Scripture. But I just want to point out that the book of Genesis has no information about kings. It has no information about eternal life or about the restoration of all things, or anything like that. None of that stuff comes in Genesis. None of that stuff comes in Exodus. It doesn't come in Leviticus either. The first hints we get even of a coming king comes in what God says in the book of Deuteronomy. And there's a lot of debates about the timing of when Deuteronomy was finished and all the different conversations around that. But the point I want to make is this idea of a coming king comes later in the story of the people of God. These ideas about eternal life and about restoration of all things, these concepts all come later. And so I want to imagine now that you're in David's family, you're in David's inner court, and God is telling through the prophet Nathan, David, that there's going to be this coming king and he's going to rule over an eternal kingdom. Just think about that for a second. That's new information. This is a new revelation. And so here, with that one prophecy, this idea that God will sit a son of David on his throne forever, we learn two important pieces of information. There is a coming king. And this means also that there is an eternal kingdom. This is entirely new in this moment of history. So can you imagine what this would have felt like? Again, imagine that you're part of David's family or part of his court, and he comes out and excitedly tells you what Nathan just told him. Can you imagine what this would have meant to the original audience who listened to this original prophecy that was given in 2 Samuel, which was written before Isaiah? 2 Samuel was likely written in the 900s. So if you're part of David's family, if you're part of the court, if you're part of the group of people who would have heard 2 Samuel being read hundreds of years before Isaiah wrote his book, his scroll, can you imagine the joy you would have felt at knowing that there's this coming king? This covenant and this promise that David receives from Yahweh through Nathan makes the picture of Jesus come together in much more focus. Now we understand a little bit more about who this coming Redeemer is. And I can imagine that this news of a coming king and this idea of an eternal kingdom would have brought so much joy to the people that heard this. But unfortunately, the story doesn't stay at this high point. Because after David dies and his son Solomon actually does build a temple, things continue to get worse from there. Eventually, Solomon's son breaks the kingdom in two through a lack of wisdom and discernment. And then you have two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. And the kings of Israel and Judah both struggle. Israel basically doesn't have any good kings after this. Judah has a good king about every 4 or 5 generations, maybe. And so the kings struggle with sin and weakness. And in response to this, the prophets in what we call the later part of the Old Testament, including Isaiah, they spend much time developing this idea of a coming king and this coming kingdom. And so this morning we're going to look at one example of this that comes from Isaiah chapter 11. And again, this text comes 300 years after the life of David. And by this point, what's happened in this last 300 years is so bad that the Davidic dynasty is in utter ruins. The people of God are beginning to wonder if he's going to be able to keep this covenant of having a son of David sit on the throne forever. This is beginning to become a troubling thing for them to reflect on. So I want you to imagine that you're a part of the remnant, part of the people that love and believe in God during the time of Isaiah. You've heard whispers of this covenant between God and David. You know the old stories of a covenant between God and Abraham. You're hoping for a coming king. You're hoping for this coming deliverer, this coming redeemer. And then you hear these words from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord, or the Spirit of Yahweh, shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. Notice it says here that there shall come forth a shoot, not from the tree of David, but the stump of Jesse. The stump of Jesse is Isaiah's way of referring to this declining Davidic dynasty. Some scholars believe that he uses Jesse, which is David's father's name instead of David, to highlight the fact that David's dynasty has mostly failed. So it's like, we're not even thinking about David anymore. We're going to go back. We're not going to give him even press by naming him here. We're going to name his dad instead. And so the tree of Jesse, this Davidic dynasty, has been cut down and reduced to a stump. And the point that Isaiah is making is, even though it looks like everything is lost, even though it looks like there's no hope left, God is going to bring resurrection and restoration out of this stump. Yahweh is going to bring something out of the stump that can bear fruit and be productive again. In other words, out of tragedy will come blessing. Out of weakness will come strength. Out of defeat will come victory. The other thing we learn here in the early verses is that this coming king will be unlike so many of the kings who came before. Like I said, we have 300 years of kings before this, and most of them are awful. Some of them are okay, some of them are good, but most of them are terrible. And so this coming king is going to be unlike all of them. He's going to be full of the Spirit of Yahweh, and he's going to lead a life in response to that Spirit of Yahweh. We're going to get more details on that starting in verse 3. And his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. You see, most people judge by appearances. There's a funny moment even when Samuel goes to anoint David, where Samuel, the prophet, is like, oh, he sees Jesse's oldest son. And he goes, hey, look at this guy. This guy's got to be the king that God wants me to anoint. And God says, nope, it's not him. And he's like, well, bring me the second oldest. And he's like, this has got to be it. This guy looks good too. And God goes, nope, it's not him. And they run all the sons of Jesse before Samuel. And Samuel says, nope, it's not any of them. Do you have another son? And there's like, well, there's this runt out helping the sheep. Do you want me to call him in? You know, and that's David who gets anointed. Even a prophet like Samuel, who is so closely tied to the heart of God that as a boy he heard the voice of God in the night speaking to him. Even Samuel judged by appearances and was tempted to judge by appearances. And so, of course, all basically of the kings of Israel and Judah had judged by appearances too. That's just what we do as human beings. But this coming king is not going to be like that. He will delight in what Yahweh delights in. He will follow Yahweh's lead in every category. And very specifically, there are two things mentioned here that I want to take note of and point out that I think they belong together, and that is these two things. This coming king is going to do these two things. He's going to take care of the poor and treat them justly. And this coming king is going to judge and punish the wicked. And I think in this context, we're meant to understand that these two things are often related. Because the tragedy of history that has repeated itself again and again and again is that the poor are mistreated by those in authority. And this tragic pattern in Israel's history starts probably with David, but certainly with Solomon, who, yes, he built the temple for Yahweh. He also built himself this amazing palace. He also bought all sorts of crazy stuff from all over the world and did it on the backs of the people in his kingdom. And that, and his son's refusal to fix that problem, is what directly led to the breaking up of Israel and Judah. But we see this pattern repeating in our lives, in our world today. Justice never comes, it seems, to the wealthy or to the powerful. But the point that Isaiah is making is that this coming king is not going to lead the way that most kings, most leaders throughout history have led. He's going to take care of the marginalized. He's going to take care of the forgotten. He's going to take care of the broken. He's going to bring true justice and equity. Now imagine if you're in that original audience in around 700 BC listening to Isaiah's words. Imagine the joy that you would have experienced knowing that there was a king coming who was going to be just like that. People who had only known bad kings for centuries and centuries. And now there's this coming king who's going to do these remarkable things. In the rest of our passage this morning, we get a picture into the total restoration that God wants to bring. And that the restoration doesn't just stop with humanity. It doesn't just stop with our political systems. It continues forward to our entire environment, to the animal and plant kingdoms as well. So this is Isaiah 11, verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Is that what happens today? No. And the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fat calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. So this next section here in Isaiah chapter 11 describes a little bit about what we call this coming kingdom of God. Because the beauty of this story is God not only wants to redeem humanity, he also wants to redeem the world itself. And what I love about this picture of the animal kingdom working together with humanity and peace is what's really interesting to me about that picture here in the context of Isaiah 11 is that just like this future king who's going to take care of the poor and those who are downtrodden and broken, we find the powerful, dangerous animals of the animal kingdom, like the lion, like the leopard, doing well with the weakest, like a little child. And so here we have this sort of upside down view of what this future kingdom is going to look like. Justice will permeate everything about the future kingdom of God. And so again, I want us to think back to this moment in history, 300 years of bad kings. You have this promise to Abraham, you have this promise to David, 300 years of bad kings, to the point where the Davidic dynasty is on the brink of destruction. And in the midst of that chaos and that uncertainty, when it looks like the promises of God are going to fail once and for all, Isaiah offers the people of God joy once again. Isaiah's words reassure the people that the righteous king promised by God is still coming. These words would have brought hope and joy to a people desperate for both. And so as we know, coming 2,000 years after Jesus, we know that these words point to Jesus. And when Jesus came the first time, did he live up to these words in Isaiah chapter 11? He did. The Spirit of the Lord rested upon him. He judged rightly. He took care of the poor. He confronted the wicked. He hasn't killed them yet. That's coming later. But he embodied Isaiah's words. He spoke of a kingdom where the people in charge don't rule over everyone, but rather serve everyone. Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down kingdom, where the last are first and the first are last. And his resurrection confirmed that he is the promised king who one day will restore all things. But here's the thing. Jesus left after his resurrection. And right now, God is giving the world time to respond to this great gospel message. And I think as we look around our world today, we see people just like they were in Isaiah's time, desperate for hope and joy, feeling like nothing's ever getting better for them. And so when we ask ourselves questions like, does justice permeate everything in our world right now? And the answer is so clearly no. You know, I think we have to think about the hope that we have and the joy that we have, knowing that a coming king is coming, that a redeemer is coming. And like we said at the beginning, there's a lot of division and darkness in the world right now. Like Isaiah's generation, we live in a world where injustice still thrives, where the vulnerable are overlooked and where those in power often misuse it. And this morning, I hope what I'm saying to you doesn't come across as partisan, it doesn't come across as political, because I believe that Scripture helps us name these realities honestly without becoming either cynical or partisan. And I know for me personally, I tend to fall in that first camp a lot. I know that I'm tempted with cynicism. But I stand before you this morning telling you and really believing in my heart, I don't want to be cynical. I don't want to be partisan. I don't want to be caught up in the trap that the powers of darkness want us to fall in, of being so angry on one hand or so deadened and emotionless on the other hand that we can't do anything or feel anything. I want all of us to opt out of the cycle of outrage and fear. And I want us to replace that cycle of outrage and fear with joy, because we know the coming king. We know that there is a day coming when everything wrong with the world will be made right again. There's a day coming where there will be justice for everyone. There's a day coming where humanity, the animals, and the plant kingdoms, and everything will be at peace. There's a coming day where, as Isaiah said, the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh. And because we know these things, that thought of a coming king should give us great joy. There's a couple things I'm thankful for as I reflected on this week. One of them is, I feel like I can rest knowing that I don't need to fix everything. You can rest knowing that you can't fix everything. We can take comfort in the fact that all past injustices and any future injustices that happen before Jesus comes back, all of that will be made right. And so we can have joy in anticipating this coming day when everything will be restored to God's perfect vision of what life should be like. That should give us joy this morning. But I think as we think about how to live this week, we have to move farther than just like personally receiving joy this week. I think that's good. I think it's helpful for us in this moment of darkness where the world is not fun all the time, where we go through difficulties and trials and sufferings. Like we said, we're going to leave that in last week. We're not going to walk in that this week, right? No, but we need joy to get through life. We need to understand this coming kingdom, this coming king. That helps us, right? But we need to look beyond that this week as well. Because one of the amazing things about believing in something is that it motivates us to act a certain way. And so we have to ask ourselves a further question, which is, what did our king do during his first coming? He took care of the broken. He took care of the poor. He took care of the marginalized. We don't have time to go to this passage this morning, but if you want a nice passage about that, Matthew 25 comes to mind, where Jesus is talking about the sheep and the goats, and he's talking about the difference between them. And Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 25 that genuine faith expresses itself specifically in mercy towards those who are overlooked. And so the eternal question is, who's going to follow Jesus' example to take care of the broken, the poor, and the marginalized? Our motto is following Jesus together. We want to follow the example of our coming king. We want to exemplify this upside down kingdom of God, even though it hasn't come yet. And so this Advent season, my one simple application point for you this week is to look for one person this week to help. Just look for one person. I want you to look for someone to help, someone to share joy with in a tangible way. Now, for some of us, this might look like making a donation to a charity or making a donation to a person in need. For some of us, it might mean helping a stranger with a need in public. You might see something happening and be able to take care of it in the moment. And that might be your way to do this, to share joy. It might mean that we help one of our friends with something. If you need help with ideas on that, just come talk to me after church. You know, I'm happy to give you some of my to-do lists you can help me with this week. I'm teasing. But you can find something, right? I had a recent example. This was so simple, but it really did bring me joy. I recently had a friend reach out to me via text and just ask me if everything was okay. She saw me earlier that week, and she thought that I looked a little down or I looked a little like I had something on my mind. And she took the time to reach out to me and just ask me, how are you doing? And you know what? She was right. I had a lot on my mind, and I was trying to process that in the middle of this public situation where I was around a lot of people, and she caught on to that. I think she genuinely did catch on to something. But there were two things about that that gave me joy. The first one is she cared enough to notice. She cared enough to notice that I had something on my mind, that I was dealing with something. And second, she cared enough to ask about it. And that's as simple as it can be. It really can be as simple as checking in on someone and making sure that they're doing okay. But I just want to point out that joy is not a stationary thing. Joy is not something that I just hold on to it at home and I'm like, oh, I'm just so joyful. If you're really joyful, what it's going to do is motivate you to get out there and share that joy. Because what joy does is it moves us towards others with the heart of our King. That's what joy does. And so this morning, as we reflect on Advent, as we reflect on all the things that we've been thinking about the last 3 weeks, I just want to point out that you've heard the message of the Davidic covenant. You've heard the words of Isaiah that the promises to David will be fulfilled. You have a relationship with Yahweh and with his son, Jesus, our coming king. And so you have the ability to share this remarkable joy with someone else. And so again, my encouragement is find someone this week who's overlooked, who's downcast, who's troubled, and bring them joy. Show them a small glimpse of the king whose kingdom is coming. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for the fact that you made these promises to Abraham, you made these promises to David, and then you brought them to pass through your son, Jesus. Help us to experience joy, even if we're experiencing a dark time right now, Father, if we're going through trials and suffering, if we're going through difficulties in our life. Help us to personally experience joy as we think about your coming kingdom, and of Jesus, our coming King, who's coming to rescue us. in totality and rescue everything about this world too, Father. We're so thankful for your plan. Help us to experience joy, not just for ourselves though, Father. Help us to experience joy so we can share this joy with others. So give us eyes to see and hearts to be receptive as we look around at the people around us this week. Help us to find someone, God. Put someone in our path who we can share this joy with. Father, we want to share what we understand of your plan with others so that they can experience this hope and this joy as well. Father, we ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.